This morning, we are going to be kicking off a five-week-long series on the book of Jonah. And so if you got a Bible with you, you can open it up to the book of Jonah. We're not going to get to the text today. The reason being is I want to give us an overview of the book and talk about kind of what we're going to be able to pull out of this. And I also want to talk about recent approaches to how we deal with the Word of God, right? And the reason I want to talk about that is if you talk to anyone who has a little bit of biblical knowledge and they're skeptical, or even for Christians, one of the first things you're going to ask when you come to a book like Jonah is, how does a dude survive inside of a fish for 3 days? Right? So on the skeptical end of things, if you talk to people who are trying to critique Christianity outside of the resurrection of Jesus, Jonah in the belly of a fish is probably one of the first things that you're going to hear about. How can you believe that? That's like believing the Oilers are going to win another Stanley Cup, right? It's just not plausible. Not going to happen. And so what I want to do this morning is say, yeah, we can believe that, but what I also want to do is I want to go through some of the Christian responses to that sort of critique. And the reason I want to do that is because whether you know it or not, we stand on about a 300-year-long march where Christianity has been dealing with these types of critiques. The reason being, why? For the last 300 years, there's been a significant amount of technological advancement. There's been a significant amount of scientific advancement. So you have things like in 1859, Charles Darwin wrote on the origin of species, and that was, you know, a piece of work that had been led up to by scientific development and thought. And so there's all of this development that's going on, and questions were arising. In light of what we now know, can what we believe still be held to? Right? And so Christians have had to deal with that in light of the scientific developments we've made. Can we still believe Christianity? And so what's happened is people have wrestled with this. And by and large, for a good chunk of time, what happened in academic circles was Christians essentially like threw themselves under the bus, right? And primarily what happened is you'd have people wrestling with two things, right? What can you know and what can you believe? They're these smart people terms, epistemology and metaphysics. Terms you're never going to hear again unless you're taking a philosophy class or you're hanging out with a nerd like me. What do they mean, okay? Epistemology is the study of what you can know. What can you know and how can you know it? Metaphysics is what's beyond what you can know. So it's the what you can believe. And so what's happened in light of all of the advances we've made is people have to go, okay, how do we synthesize those two things? Can we synthesize them? How do what we know, how does that match up with what we believe? And so there's a number of ways that people have tried to wrestle with how we work those things out. One of the primary ways in academic circles, and I know we're not all academics, but what happens is over time, what happens in academic circles filters down into pop culture, right? And so this has filtered down, and we're going to get to the way that this is worked out. But a lot of people would go and say, okay, because of all the things we now know, the way that we need to interpret what we believe is purely allegorical, right? So you go back to, I don't know, grade 8 or grade 9 English class. I didn't really attend them that often, so I don't know where it was you would have learned about allegory. I shouldn't admit that. Go to school. If you're a teenager, don't skip. Otherwise, you'll find yourself going, man, where did I learn about allegories and what are they, right? One of the main approaches has been to turn everything in Christianity into an allegory, right? And so the mindset has been what we know over here and what we believe ultimately have nothing to do with each other. Think, well, that doesn't sound very coherent. I would agree with you, but this has been a major way that Christians have dealt with scientific advancement, technological advancement, and faith. They say you cannot synthesize the two. They can't go together, so let's just separate them. The world of what you know and the world of what you believe, they're just completely separated. And so what happens is everything's treated as a metaphor in the scriptures. Right? So you get the resurrection of Jesus. Can't believe that. People don't rise from the dead. Science tells us that. So the resurrection of Jesus didn't actually historically happen. Rather, it's a nice metaphor about the triumph of man over evil. Right? And you may say, well, that sounds ridiculous, and we would all probably agree on that because we're in a fairly evangelical church that believes in the history of the scriptures. But this has been a major vein of Christian thought over the last couple hundred of years. All right? You take a book like Jonah, right? There's no way a dude's surviving in a fish for 3 days. It's not going to happen. So Jonah is just a metaphor. If you even deal with the book of Jonah, which oftentimes the Old Testament just gets thrown out by people who go down this road. But, you know, Jonah's maybe a metaphor of what you should and shouldn't do. It's a nice moral story. All right? This is widely emphasized and viewed in the view or the thought of a guy named G.W.F. Hegel. You know, anytime you get three names before you get to the full name, you're dealing with someone who's probably too smart for their own good. I've often said that I want to go by J.A.G. Kieber because my parents gave me two middle names. I think they had high hopes for me. I apologize to them. But Hegel taught what's called a synthetic approach to knowledge. This was a way he was trying to rescue Christianity, essentially. Let's break that down and talk about what it means. Hegel would view all human thought as a process of synthesis or thesis and antithesis. I know, big words, stick with me. We're gonna simplify this, all right? Essentially, one person would have a thought, there would be a challenging thought, they'd duke it out, form a new thought. That new thought would then come up against a challenging thought, they'd duke it out, there's a new thought. It's like a giant game of rock, paper, scissors. Okay? And the Bible just ends up fitting into that scheme. That's really this kind of allegorical view, is that the Bible is just one step in the development of human thought. Okay? And again, we look at that and go, man, that sounds kind of ridiculous and contrary to everything that I've been taught and believe. But again, this is a major vein in Christian thought. And so what will even happen is you'll have people who will study the Bible and go, okay, Peter, the apostle over here, thought this, but Paul, the apostle over here, thought this. We're going to let them duke it out, and then we've got another step in thought, right? Ironically, if you listen to Hegel, he's the kind of the peak of the pyramid there, which it's funny how that works. The guys who have systems like that somehow always have the ultimate answer. But what ends up happening is when you treat the scriptures that way, when you treat faith that way, which is a way that it's been treated largely, is you really put yourself in a position of authority over the revelation of God. And this is where you really are starting to get in trouble. So instead of allowing the scripture to be your authority, you can look back and go, man, Paul was just a man of his time. So some of his stuff was okay, but his view on sexuality, we could just ignore. He was kind of off on that part, right? And you've seen these types of views becoming prominent within the study of God and his word over the last few centuries. And their goal really was to rescue Christianity. Right? They go, okay, we've got all these scientific developments. We've got all these technological developments. Christianity's been a huge part of our culture. We don't want to get rid of it. What do we do? So they try and come up with ways to rescue Christianity. And you may be thinking, well, they didn't really do a very good job. No, they didn't. It's kind of like throwing a drowning person medicine. You know, it's like, it's not going to help. And so this is where we've kind of come to theologically in the study of the Word of God. There are really big problems with some of these things. Like really, really big problems. And we could talk about a number of them. But the number one problem is it's elevating human thought over divine revelation. That's ultimately what this is going to come down to. Is do we stand in a place to judge the Word of God? For roughly, you know, 1700 years, Western thought always allowed the divine revelation of God to influence the way that we think. We have now switched that to where we stand in a place where we judge the Word of God with human thought. Now, you could be here and you could be a skeptic and go, okay, well, you're just saying throw out, critical assessment of the Bible. And that's not what I'm saying at all. Okay, we could have that conversation. We could talk about why I think what we believe and what we know can be reconciled, right? That's not the conversation we're having right now. What I want to key in on for you as a Christian, if you're here, is we've started to do some of these things, right? And you can look and say, man, we stand at a point where we've had this march and people have said, can we really believe the Word of God? We start in a place where on an intellectual level, Christianity is probably better defended now than it has been in a long, long time. A lot of the arguments that have been made where people are like, here's why you can't believe Christianity, those arguments don't stand anymore. You get guys like William Lane Craig. You get guys like Ravi Zacharias. You YouTube them and listen to them talk with atheist scholars. And man, these guys, at the very least, are holding their own in defending Christianity. But what's unfortunate in the midst of that is that all of the intellectual evidence on the face of the planet doesn't change people's hearts, right? So I could talk until I can't talk anymore about the reasons that you should believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus. At some point, there has to be heart change, though. You might be, well, okay, if there's got to be heart change, why even go over all this kind of technical stuff? And here's why. Some of you might hear it and it'll just click. Some of you might hear it and go, okay, it's clicking. I've been doing this synthesizing thing, right? And some of you have been. And what do I mean by that? What I mean is you're finding yourself explaining away the Scriptures. Right? And this is how this whole idea works its way down into pop culture, down into the way that you and I think. You find yourself explaining away the Scriptures. Probably the primary way that we do that in Western culture is by prefacing everything or following anything with the phrase, God knows my heart. Right, that's just a way to end a discussion. It's a way to write off anything. God knows my heart. Unfortunately, I've got some news for you. That should scare you more than it encourages you. See, if you're justifying things that the Scripture is teaching and going against them by, man, God knows my heart, you're doing what these academic individuals did. You are, again, beginning to raise your emotion, your thought process over and above divine revelation. That is sin. So I'll plead with you this morning. You got to hear the Word of God, and you have to allow it to inform you. You have to allow it to transform you. You don't get to pick and choose. I don't get to pick and choose. And unfortunately, what happens is when we pick and choose from the Word of God, we ultimately condemn ourselves. Because what we're doing is condemning the Word of God. And so with all of that being said, when you begin to look at this and this importance on listening to the Word of God, this importance of hearing it and allowing divine revelation to be what influences human thought, then we can come back to the book of Jonah. And we can learn a few things. And here's some of the things that we are going to key in on. First, I just want to say, I really believe the book of Jonah is a historical book, okay? It's written as a history. I remember a few years ago sitting in the chaplaincy up at UMBC, a young guy comes in from a conservative evangelical church. He was going to a seminary, and we were having a conversation. I was kind of a part of the conversation. I remember the book of Jonah coming up. He's like, yeah, everybody agrees that it's just a metaphor or an allegory. I'm like, oh, yeah. everybody, hey? We could have this talk, but I don't have the energy right now. Right? But there's this, I really do believe the book of Jonah is historical, right? Jesus treated it like a history. And so when you come to this question of how does a dude survive in a fish for 3 days? The point is it's supernatural, right? It's not something that you can explain or wrap your mind around. I've caught lots of fish. I've cut them open. Times their size by 100, you're not surviving in there, right? It's a supernatural event, and there's something that we have to pay attention to in this process, that we've got to read the Word of God the way the Word of God intends to be read, okay? So when you're reading a book that's intended to be historical, read it like history. When you're reading a book that's intended to be poetry, read it like poetry. When you're reading a book that's intended to be a letter, read it like a letter. We have a tendency to read all of the Bible the exact same way, and it gets us in trouble. Read the Word of God the way the Word of God intends to be read. Amen. Book of Jonah, it's historical. It's also practical for now. Jonah says plenty about how we feel about those around us, specifically our enemies. I mean, there's a pretty good chance that the book of Jonah was written at a time when Babylon was encroaching on Israel. You got a foreign enemy, a superpower that's slowly encroaching on your homeland, and God says, go tell them to repent. We'll talk about Jonah's heart in this, but we begin to see God has a heart for the people that maybe we don't and should have a heart for. Jonah has lots to say about how we ought to respond to God in obedience. Obedience. We talked about allowing the Word of God to inform us. One of the things that I think we do poorly in Western culture is actually take seriously what the Bible teaches. Right? Next week, we're going to hit into the Word of God coming to Jonah. A lot of us don't even know the Word of God enough to be disobedient on purpose. Right? There's something to be said for obedience. There's something to be said for being people who know the scriptures well enough to live out the type of life that honors God. And I'm not talking moralism here. I'm not talking be a good person so God will accept you. It's not how it works. God gives you his morality, right? Once you receive his righteousness, then you begin to walk it out. If you're not walking it out, there's an issue. Because it maybe suggests you haven't actually received that righteousness in the first place. Jonah has lots to say about how God can work his purposes in the midst of human stubbornness. That's good news and terrible news at the same time. It's good news because I know that I'm not really going to get in God's way. It's terrible news because I know that I probably have a tendency to sometimes get in God's way. Right? Like, I'm just being honest. I can be stubborn. Like, a little bit. Right? Type A personality. It's a gift and a curse. Right? Jonah book is going to have a lot to say about God's sovereignty in the midst of human stubbornness. Ultimately, when we look at it's historical, it's practical, ultimately the book of Jonah is actually about Jesus. Right? I think one of the mistakes we oftentimes make when we read the Old Testament is we don't read the Old Testament looking for Christ. Man, you read the New Testament, you read how the apostles treated the Old Testament, everything's about Jesus. The Old Testament books are looking towards Jesus. So ultimately, what God is doing in the book of Jonah, even though it's historical, he is also, in his sovereignty, painting a picture that foreshadows Jesus. Right? Jonah was a prophet. Jesus was a prophet. Jonah was sent to preach to a rebellious people. Jesus was sent to preach to a rebellious people. Jonah spent 3 days in the depths. Jesus spent 3 days in death. But you begin to see all of these things that are lining up. Ultimately, where Jonah was reluctant, Jesus was obedient. Jesus is the better Jonah. So what's the book of Jonah about? Next week, we're going to jump into the text. It is a historical piece of the redemptive picture God is painting, where his son is the best prophet, the best preacher, the best and only savior, where he spends 3 days in death to conquer and do what no one else could do and lead a stubborn and rebellious people into redemption through his son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that all of it is useful for teaching us, for correcting us, for encouraging and rebuking us. God, I pray that as we jump into the book of Jonah, Lord God, that you would open our hearts and open our minds to see and to hear what it is that you are speaking to us. God, I ask that as we reflect on the type of person that Jonah was, God, that we wouldn't be quick to condemn Jonah and separate ourselves, but that we would be quick to see ourselves there. God, I pray that as we look at your sovereignty and your grace, that we would be impacted in such a profound way by the way that you are at work in history. God, I pray that over these next 5 weeks, 4 weeks now, Lord God, that you would be at work just opening our hearts, opening our minds. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.